Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another opportunity to be together today, to worship you, to do what we can to recognize you for who you are, to give you glory. Thank you for the many blessings that you have heaped upon us. We all have our struggles and we all have our questions, and I'm as much as anyone sometimes going, why can't you fix this? But Lord, I know. I know that you are sovereign. I know that you are good. I know that you are working all things together for our good. And I know that everything that happens here is preparation for eternity. And that is going to be greater than we could ever imagine. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything that happens here. Knowing that and trusting you with what you're doing. Amen. Open our hearts to hear from you today. All right, we are almost done. Today is kind of a continuation of last week because we're still going through some of the details that at first glance don't seem all that important. And with all of the time and effort that it took to write things down back in that day, you wonder, why did they keep copying all the what looks like fluff? But there's good stuff in here. It gives us context for events, for one thing. It helps us to tie things together. It validates and corroborates the facts of the history that we know. It weaves together our other parts of the Bible so that we can see, yeah, it was all for real. It gives us information about the people who wrote it that we wouldn't otherwise have. Now, sometimes letters can be misread. I would say one of the most famously misread letters in American history, we talked a little bit about American history last week, would be Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists, wherein he mentions the separation of church and state. And boy, did that get taken out of context. But the epistles, I would say, that is the letters that are in the New Testament, will still qualify as the most misread letters in history because people always want to try to make God's word agree with whatever they want to say. And sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's not. Sometimes we just see it, we take it out of context, we, yeah, that's right, I'm going with that. But even the seemingly unimportant parts provide us with useful information. We're going to finish up Romans here, God willing, in a couple of weeks, or really, hopefully next week. We'll catch those last few verses, have some good stuff. But today we're dealing with the bulk of chapter 16, and I'm not going to try to read it. Last week, we were in chapter 15. We talked about Paul's plans. He wrote down all that he hoped to do. And we kind of made them showed how they fit to the book of Acts and what was going on there, what Paul was doing, where he was going. And we saw how much even that had to teach us. So now in chapter 16, he's mostly saying hi to lots of people. There are 26 people mentioned in this chapter, as well as some other groups of people, many of whom we can identify elsewhere in Scripture. It is the largest list of greetings in any of Paul's letters, and it shows the reach and the diversity of God's church. It's interesting, too, with many of the things that he has to say, because Paul, as he tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, and again in 15, verse 23, that he's never been to Rome. And yet he seems to have this wealth of information about a lot of these folks. So, let's find out what we can learn from this long list of people. We won't go through all 26, I promise. At least not in detail. But the first name that you run into is a woman named Phoebe in chapter 1 and 2, or verses 1 and 2, which I will read. And I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at, should have looked this up, Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord and in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many, and of myself as well. And she is being formally introduced here. It was the custom of the era that you, when you introduce somebody, or when you, when somebody carries a letter, you kind of tell who they are and kind of give them your credentialing, if you will. This is somebody you should take seriously. And we can see that same thing reflected if you look in Acts chapter 18, where Apollos is sent out after Priscilla and Aquila, we'll get to them in a minute, found him teaching about Jesus, but all he knew was what John had taught. And so they, as it says, explained to him the Word of God more accurately. And then when he wanted to go somewhere else, he wanted to go to Achaia and share it, they sent him on and they did the same thing. They wrote a commendation letter with him, saying this guy's for real. And practice is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1. But who is this lady? Well, Paul calls her our sister, meaning that she is part of God's family. He also calls her, and you see here it's translated servant. But the word diakonos, I'm not saying that anywhere right, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that word that's translated here as servant is the very same word that we get deacon from. Now, it's not clear from here because Paul uses this word for himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It's a word that Paul uses for Christ himself in Romans 15, 8, which clearly there is not an office. It does appear to be an office, though, when you look over in 1 Timothy 3, 8, where he's describing how a deacon ought to be. In any case, whether or not this is meant to say that she's a deacon or not, it's clear that she is somebody that has served the church well. And she is apparently a person of means. She has provided for her church, and she's also provided for Paul. In the town there that she comes from, Cenchrea, is about 8 miles from Corinth, where Paul was. She is probably the one who brought Paul's letter to Rome. And the carrier of a letter like that would have been expected to read it out loud and also to answer questions about it. So what we have here is a woman who's carrying this very important letter and possibly was the first one to ever read what we now call the book of Romans and explain it. Now, maybe that puts a different spin on some of the things we've heard about Paul's attitude toward women, huh? Clearly, she's somebody that Paul respects and expects to be respected. So that's who that is. Now, the next two people we come to are Prisca and Aquila, otherwise known as Priscilla. And I'm going to go ahead and read that part too. It's verses 3-5. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risks their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. So who are these folks? Aquila is a Jew, and it tells us where he's from, a place called Pontus, which is the northern Asia Minor near the Black Sea. And then you have his wife, Prisca, who's mentioned first. And Prisca is, as we've already said, the formal name, the actual woman's actual name. Priscilla is they use the word diminutive here, but something you use with somebody that you're close to. You know, like we might have a friend whose name is Robert, we call him Robbie. She was likely a Roman citizen or from Rome, because the name is actually a Latin name, and it means venerable or alternatively ancient. Her name being first suggests that she actually came from a higher class of people. They were tent makers, and Acts chapter 18:3 tells us, because Paul worked with them doing the same trade. They have quite a history, though, along with Paul's ministry. They were expelled from Rome by Claudius Caesar in approximately 49 A.D. They met Paul in Corinth on his second missionary journey, long about 51, and then they went with him to Ephesus, where they met Apollos, and completed his knowledge, like we already discussed. And Paul says that at some point they risked their lives for him. And we don't really know at what point that was. There's been the speculation, maybe that was at Ephesus when they had that riot where the makers of the idols got together and were stirring the people up, because Paul's preaching, there's no such thing as an idol, and they're not going to make any money anymore. But we don't really know exactly what he's talking about there. But they have returned to Rome at the time that Paul wrote this letter, and they founded a church or hosted. We don't know if they founded it or not, a church in their house. Paul called them fellow workers, and he said that all the Gentile churches gave thanks to them, gave thanks for them, indicating that they had a broad influence. He mentions them in 1 Corinthians 16:19, and again in 2 Timothy 4:19. Interestingly, But we already discussed that, so I won't say that again. Praise God. And we got somebody. I'm kind of jumping around a little bit. If you got your chapter open in front of you, I'm going to jump down to the end because I'm covering people that we know something about first, and then we'll go back. We'll go through the people that we don't know anything more about than what Paul says here. But the other name that's interesting is a man named Rufus. Now, this guy is probably, we don't know this for sure, but he's probably the same guy that is mentioned by Mark in the Gospel of Mark, where you see the Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. And Mark gives us this little side detail that he is the father of Rufus and Alexander. So this could be the same person. Otherwise, why does Mark bother to mention it? Now, the rest of the folks here, we only know from Paul's writing here. But they're interesting because of what their names suggest. This Epaminondas or Epaminondas, he says, was the first convert from the area there of Ephesus. And Paul thinks a lot of him. And we get several women rather that are mentioned. There's a Mary here in verse 5. Jewish would have been Miriam. It was a very common name. So there's probably no connection between this Mary and all the other Marys that we know about. Just happens to have a common name. But she's mentioned as somebody who worked hard for the church. And then we have Andronicus and Junia, who are supposed to be a couple, but we don't really know. Could be brother and sister, could be unrelated. They're said together, so maybe. But they were possibly, because of the way it's stated, they're possibly people who were in the original Jerusalem church at the conversion when the church was born in Acts. Again, we don't know really. That's speculation. He calls them kinsmen, but we think all that means is that they were Jews, not that they were actually more closely related to Paul. Then you have, can I say this? Ampliatus. I think I'm saying that right. Getting all the letters in there. Now, the interesting thing about this one, and there are several like this, This is a name that was usually a slave's name. And there is a tomb that has been found in the early Christian catacombs in Rome there that is a decorated tomb that dates all the way back to the first century that has this name on it. Could be the same person. You've got Urbanus was also a common slave name. Apelles was a Jewish name that was associated with the synagogue there, community there in Rome. So we have Jewish representation. I'm going somewhere with all this. And you have praise God. I should have practiced these. Aristobulus. And Narcissus. These two are not greeted personally, but they're greeted, their households are greeted. And this, it was a form of address that usually meant that the individual that's being mentioned has passed away. And he is greeting the people who are left. And the speculation is, based on some the writings of Josephus, that these both of these households would have been slave households that were bequeathed to the emperor on the death of the person who owned them. So now we've got people who are actually part of the emperor's circle, that are part of the people that got, that Paul is mentioning here. In Philippians, if you go to Philippians 4:22, it does mention those of Caesar's household. So there's a connection there. Tryphena and Tryphosa, these are women's names, possibly also slaves, possibly sisters. Again, we don't know this for sure, but we say that because the names have very similar meaning. And then you have Persis, which simply means the Persian woman, another possible slave name, but Paul mentions her as being beloved. And there are several other names that were common to servants. Now there's another group of people here, and we are coming to a point. There's another group of people here that are from Corinth. They're sending where Paul is. Where Paul is probably writing this letter. They're the people that are with him. They're sending. They're saying hi too. The first one being Timothy, Paul's closest associate. We know who Timothy is. He's called Paul's son in the faith. And you can see references to, okay, 1 Timothy 1, 2, and then he also says that in Philippians 2, 19 to 22. But he was found in the cities of Lystra or Derbe, and he's got he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, but he was often with Paul and went to several of the destinations that Paul along with him traveled as his disciple, and then was sent out to do his own thing at Paul's direction and led his own church, and we have the letters that Paul wrote to him. Instructing him as part of the group that we call the pastoral epistles. And the Jason that's mentioned here is probably, again, speculation to some degree, but probably the same Jason that we find in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. He may have hosted Paul, but when the Jews who assumed that, whether it was true or not, attacked his home, drug him out, took bond from him, but then eventually released him. But he, that's probably who that is. And then Sosipater may be the same person, again, using a shortened form of the name, may be the same Sopater of Berea, and we find Berea in that same general area there in Acts 20, 19 and 20, I'm saying that wrong, I'm sorry. The reference is in verse 20, but Berea actually comes right after they leave Thessalonica, and is noted for it there. Willingness to actually study the scripture and see what Paul was saying was true. But then we have an interesting thing. The next thing you see there in chapter 16 is the scribe speaking up. Tertius, he says, who wrote this letter. He was what they called an amanuensis. It was common during that time period. It was common practice for somebody else to actually write the letter. It would be, I guess, similar to even today we have executives and people. You know, they may hire somebody to write for them, or they may have somebody else type up their stuff. I don't know if that's done so much anymore now with electronics being what they are. But back then, it was really laborious and hard to write. So you might have anything from dictation, word for word, to, okay, here's what I want to say, now make it, you know, write it out. And we don't necessarily know how that went in this case. All we know for sure is that God said it's from Paul, and therefore it's from Paul, and this guy just wrote it down. All right. And then one more guy, Gaius. Gaius was Paul's host there in Corinth. And he also hosted the church in his house. Probably this is the same guy that Paul baptized when he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1:14. But you see how we got one more, Erastus, likely the same one that's known to be the treasurer there in Corinth. So you had so many different people from so many different walks of life, all part of God's church. Jesus' family is for everyone. Every ethnicity, every socioeconomic class, both men and women, wherever you are, whoever you are, if you come to Jesus, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see that beautiful picture here. You had Roman slaves. You had people from all over the world. You had people close to the heart of government. You had people from every walk of life that were part of this church that Paul is writing to. I've lost my train of thought. Praise God. That's what 3 hours of sleep will do to you. But hard work is valued. It shows this, one of the Paul's singular compliments to many of these people was just that. They worked hard. A lot of the women who were named, that was the thing Paul had to say about them. They worked hard. And many of these people were possibly servants or slaves, but you know, the station doesn't matter. It's what you do with it. Do you do it to the Lord? Do you do it as unto the Lord? If you're doing it to serve the Lord, that's what matters. God honors faithfulness, regardless of your station in life. And there, one of the other things you can see here, often when we speak, and I've said it before, Paul wrote to the church in Rome collectively. And that's still an accurate statement, just as you can say that all of us are part of Jesus' body, Jesus' church universal. So, he wrote to the church in Rome, but the way that we would typically see it, he was actually writing to multiple congregations. There are at least five groups of people that met in different places throughout the city, many of them in households, possibly some in other places. But that was the common way that churches met. As the New Testament church was birthed. You didn't have these big buildings with all these people in them. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not how I started. The model of the early church was based on community. The other thing that comes out very clearly in this letter, in all of these greetings, is that women are not overlooked, but rather they're honored. In other places that are well known, Paul says some things that have to do with maintaining order and maintaining authority that are easy to misunderstand, but it's clear here that he certainly does not diminish the value of women. And he apparently entrusted Phoebe with the most theologically significant letter that has ever been written. The church is about people. At the end of all this weighty theology that he's written in this letter that we've been studying for, what, a year? I don't even remember when we started. Is community. Showing love and appreciation to individual people, individual members of the church. We do need our theology to be right. And he's taken 15 chapters, of course we put the chapters in later, but he's taken 15 chapters to show us how to make it right. But at the end, what do we need? We need to love each other, recognize each other, build each other up. We can certainly learn a lot, can't we, from a letter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us these letters, that you have preserved them against all odds for these many centuries that we still have. We have more copies of these things than we have of any other piece of historical record because you promised that your word would endure, because you promised that you would preserve your word. And so we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this beautiful, wonderful gift that you gave us so that we would know about the even greater gift that you gave us when you sent your son to die on that cross. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you for what you've done. Let us never lose sight of that. Let us never forget. If there's anybody who doesn't know you, Lord, let it be today. Let it be today that they say, I've been playing the game too long, Lord. I know what you did for me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you died on the cross and that you paid for my sins and rose on the third day. I give my life to you and call you Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.